It is my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Now, I am going to read a couple of verses in Acts this morning before we study His perfect and precious Word together, and I'm going to read a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 are a powerful reminder of what we see going on with the Apostle Paul here. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder. Stand knowing that God has spoken to us. And stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. First of all, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then Acts 23:11. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And then we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we open up your perfect and precious Word, that we would see in it what we need to see, that we would be reminded of who you are, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, that we would be a people who cannot help but to reorder our thoughts and our actions because of the wonder of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who, because we bow before you, we could stand before men. Because we fear you, we have the wisdom to speak what needs to be spoken. We thank you today for the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that empowers us to be witnesses to Christ from here to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, we see more clearly today just how you've empowered us to be wise. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Every moment of our existence, we are subject to forces far beyond our imagination. We are experiencing what is beyond our perception. I was reading a scientist talking about how all of these things are going on that we don't perceive. The fact that we are moving through space at this incomprehensible speed. This globe, this rock that we live on, revolves at 1,000 miles per hour. It circuits the sun at 66,000 miles per hour. And the sun makes its orbit in the Milky Way at 483,000 miles an hour. And the Milky Way itself is moving through the universe at 1.3 million miles an hour. That's what we're experiencing. As we sit here this morning or stand here this morning, we are not at rest in the way we think we are. We are or swept up into something that is going on that is far beyond our daily perception, yet it is going on nonetheless. And it is good for us to pause and to remember that there is far more going on than we perceive. And when we remember facts like these, and the entire Milky Way hurtling across a space that we are involved in, we are to think about the immensity of a God for whom that is nothing. A God for whom all of these facts that we are considering, He is the originator of all of this. And as awed as we may be at all of these things in the cosmos that are beyond our perception that are happening, they are all happening according to His mighty hand. And they are nothing to Him. In fact, perhaps the thing that ought to be in our mind, most importantly, that is beyond our perception, is the fact that we know His mighty hand is working everything according to the purpose of His sovereign will in a gabillion ways at every moment that we don't perceive, but we testify that we know it is true. You see, in the book of Acts, we've been looking at the history of the early church. And as the story is told, it is what Jesus continues to do and teach through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that it's telling the story of about how God is in control, accomplishing His purposes in and through, by the power of the Spirit, a people called the church. And beyond that, we know He's accomplishing all of His purposes. And it is very significant in the telling of this story because what we see in a lot in the book of Acts are circumstances that nobody would sign up for. Our difficulties and good people suffering and facing persecution and being thrown in prison and being treated harshly and the kinds of things that it's easy to sort of slip into just seeing what's happening in the moment. But Acts keeps telling us that all of this, including the rebellion of wicked hands, is folding over into His purposes. And God is at work. He is in control. And He is acting far beyond our perception. But oh, it does not appear to be the case so often. And that's not just true here. It's also true here. As we look at our text, the Apostle Paul's in custody. He's facing false charges from the Jews that want to see him dead. There was a governor named Felix who was playing political games with Paul and his life. And we see that Felix was hoping for a bribe. But as the story ends in Acts 24, there is a change in leadership. In fact, Felix is recalled to Rome, and the historian Josephus tells us, because of his cruel actions that habitually led to ineffective leadership. And he is succeeded by a man named Festus. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 12 of Acts 25 and ask the question, Paul, a pawn of the state? It's easy to think that way. In fact, in one sense, it's true. But there's far more to the story than that. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, and we immediately see that Festus is not like Felix, who was kind of inactive and liked to put things off, but Festus is acting immediately. He knows there's issues at hand, and 3 days into being there, he's already going to deal with a situation in Jerusalem. One of the things we need to know about Festus, we don't know a lot about him, but we know that this Roman is an outsider. He doesn't know a lot about Judaism. He doesn't know a lot about this movement called the Way, which he sees as an intramural dialogue between these two groups. And so what we get with Festus is the eyes of an outsider about what's going on. But what we see in the first five verses is this repeated pattern we've seen again and again. And that is self-serving political deceit and violence. And those who are to be in charge, those are to be ones said to be in charge with executing justice, often are the ones at work doing injustice. And almost always they're the ones whose motives are most self-serving and willing to deceive. Verse 1 again. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. And then there's a parenthetical comment here. Festus doesn't know this because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now think about this. Felix had let Paul sit in this prison for 2 years. And we pick up the engagement here with Festus on the job for 3 days. And already, as soon as he gets there, they are in his ear, and their hatred for Paul has not quailed in the least. Their desire to see him dead has not abated at all. They want him dead, and they're willing to plot to do it. They have the same old charges against him with no evidence, and they repeat them again and again and again. It's just like the same scene keeps happening, but they never lose a sense of their desire, their longing. Paul to them is a threat, which is so full of irony. How can this lone man in shackles be such a threat to them? How indeed? Because they sense something in Paul that is powerful even when it looks like he has no power. Because they sense something in Paul that makes him dangerous even when they've put him in chains. We're going to gain a sense of what that is. But here they are 2 years later, the same thing. Festus doesn't know they want to kill him, but something doesn't seem right. And in fact, what we have now is a revival of an earlier plan we read about in Acts 23, verses 12 through 15. But then there were some sort of contract rebels, some mercenaries who were going to do the work of disposing of Paul. But it's gotten to the point here where even the chief priests themselves are directly in on the plot, and they want to ambush him and see him dead. But Festus does something decisive, which Felix never did. He responds here, and he responds quickly, and to their plan to send him to Jerusalem, he says no. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. He says, this is simple. No, we're not going to do that, but I'm going to go to Caesarea, and if you have charges against him, send the people to make the charges. Why did he not honor their request? Well, one thing, it just could have been a matter of convenience for him. Secondly, it may be that as a new governor early in his rule here, he didn't want to appear weak and he was vacillating to their desires. Or thirdly, it may be at this point he genuinely had a sense of wanting justice to be done and thinking that sending him to Jerusalem was obviously not the best way to get that. We don't know. But here's what we do know. That whatever Festus' motivation, he is unwittingly a part of God's plan to accomplish his purposes to get Paul to Rome. Do you see that? He says, no, here's how we're going to do it. And that leads to this, and that leads to this. And all of this is to get Paul to Rome. Festus is helping accomplish that purpose, and he doesn't even know it. So the self-serving political deceit and violence is overruled by the hand of God. And we see Paul here, as Todd talked about last week in chapter 24, he's a man with a clear conscience. Look at verses 6 through 8. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, you see how quick he is in acting in these things? He took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. Here's the explainer, that they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Now I want you to see what they've added here is an attempt at intimidation. In this very unusual scene, Paul has been brought out, and in the accusers are encircling him. They are gathering around him, and they are making these accusations against him, an attempt at intimidation, physical intimidation. You know, everything that we can tell based on the Scripture is Paul was not a very physically imposing man and did not strike a very delightful figure. Everything that we can make out seems that he was probably small, with some health problems that were obvious. And yet here are the people who actually have the seats of power gathering around in an attempt to intimidate this probably small, somewhat unsightly man in chains. And yet the only one filled with violence and anger and a sense that they're out of control is the people who sit in the seats of power. Paul does not seem to be awed by those who would gather around him and hurl these accusations. In fact, so much so that they trot out the same charges. Paul opposes the law, the temple, and Caesar. That's what they say every time. How many witnesses have they called? Zero. How much explanation have they given on how he did that? Zero. The truth is the opposite is true. Paul is the one who honors the law, honors the temple, and he lives perfectly well under the realm of a ruler because he believes the sovereign God is the one who ordains the rulers, and the best we can without disobeying God, we try to live under the authority that God has placed us in. But he understands that to honor the law means to honor the fulfillment of the law of Christ. To honor the temple is to honor the one who is the fulfillment of the temple, whose body you destroy in 3 days would be raised up again. You see, these charges are not true, and they don't even have any specifics attached to them. But notice how Paul answers. Okay, those are the charges. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. I rest my case. Now, one time when Judy and I were in youth ministry, when I was in seminary in Texas, we had this bake sale to raise money for missions, and there was a person who bought something from us who wasn't paying attention, backed off, fell off on a curb, and injured themselves. Okay? Terrible thing. We're checking on them. Next thing you know, we're getting a lawsuit. And the lawsuit is because we created an environment that was dangerous. It was an attempt to get some money out of us. So We're going to meet with the lawyer because we've got to go answer some questions. And our lawyer preps us and he says this: don't say anything more about anything than you have to. If you can answer the question yes or no, answer it yes or no. Because if they can't get anything out of you, they can't find something to twist into a charge to make against you. And I'm thinking, you know, if this would have just been me, I mean, we just doing this and da, da, da. And I'm like, okay. So, yes, no, here's what we're doing. As soon as we get done with those questions the next day, lawsuit's been dismissed. I'm thinking, do you see the wisdom there? This is Paul here. There are no facts to refute because they haven't offered any. Here's their case. Paul opposes the law, the temple, and Caesar. Based on what? Because we said it. Here's Paul's defense. I do not oppose the law, the temple, nor Caesar. That's it. That's where we are. It's actually really wise. No witnesses, no basis given. And he's a Roman citizen, which means since there were no witnesses, since there is no case being made, he should have been released immediately. But he's not. That's not what happens. But I want you to see another wise response in verses 9 through 12. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, they asked for a favor. He said, no. He's already been swept into political expediency. Now he's trying to figure out how to appease them, and he's the one saying, listen, I'll do you a favor. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there and be tried on these charges before me? Didn't take Festus long to start playing politics. They asked for a favor. No, now he wants to do them a favor. But Paul knows this. If he goes up to Jerusalem, they will find a reason to end his life. He says, no. Look at verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know. He knows that Festus knows that none of these charges are legitimate. And in fact, in verse 25, as we'll see later, Festus says that himself. He says, you know very well. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. No one can grant me as a favor to them, he says. If there's nothing to these charges, that cannot be done. You see, as a Roman citizen, if there was any threat of capital punishment, then you could always appeal for the case to go to Caesar. And that's what Paul is doing here. He knows they want him dead. He knows the charges are bogus. And so he says, no, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem and get railroaded there. He is using the political system in the ways that it is just for his own benefit, and that's a good thing. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers here, says Paul desires to get before the Romans as a means of publicity for Jesus. And indeed, that's exactly what does happen. The Caesar, that's a title. The Caesar at this time is Nero. And if you hear the name Nero and know something about history, Nero ends up being one of the most cruel, one of the most hateful dictators toward Christians that's ever walked the face of the earth. But at this time, Nero's cruelty had not yet surfaced as it would later. Look at verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Now, unwittingly here, Festus again sends Paul on a mission. The mission that God has intended for him and that he embraces as well. Festus' attempt to play politics becomes God's instrument to send him to Rome, just as he had promised in Acts 23, verse 11. Now we will soon see that Paul's demand to be sent there is a serious problem for Festus. Because to send somebody to the next level in a legal proceeding, You need to specify the charges against them. And Festus keeps saying, I can't figure out what they are. Now, note this. God is infinitely resourceful in displaying His glory, His grace, and accomplishing His purposes. Infinitely resourceful. That means this, that it won't always look, in fact, let's say this, it will rarely look how you think it will look. That ought to be your presupposition. So often we are held captive to the fact that things aren't happening the way we think they should be happening, and we deem that a problem. It's usually God working the solution. Look yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, you are not God, and man, that's a good thing. And there is a God, and He is working beyond my perception for my eternal good and His eternal glory. And it very rarely looks the way I think it will, but that doesn't mean it's not happening. God is infinitely resourceful in displaying His glory, His grace, and accomplishing His purposes, even through the willful, self-serving decisions of rebellious sinners. The ragings against God do not stop God. They accomplish His purposes. Well, that's a game changer. Because what appears at a superficial glance that Paul indeed is a political pawn of the state is not true from the wide-angle lens of all of the information. It's only true in a narrow-angle lens that ignores the most important information. Paul is not a political pawn of the state, but we can say this, the state is a pawn in God's hand. Isn't that good news? Or did you wake up this morning and say, you know, there's nothing I've ever had more confidence in than human government. I mean, that's the ultimate. If we just listen to human government, things are going to be great. It's good news to me that the state is ultimately a pawn in God's hands. And by the way, it's always about the resurrection. We see that in verses 13 through 21. Look at verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king, this is the son of Agrippa the first, who's the son of Herod, who's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice, this is his sister, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. His sister, with whom he was rumored to have an incestuous relationship, we don't know whether that's true or not, but we know that Agrippa here is a Jewish king who by Nero has given authority over certain regions, not just Jewish regions, but he also deals with Jewish issues on behalf of Roman authority. He doesn't have a very powerful position. It's not a very prestigious role he's got, but we're going to see later what he makes up for in actual authority, makes up for with pomp and circumstance. But he decides that he's going to go relationship building with this new governor. And so he goes to see Festus. And Festus is like, I know nothing about this Judaism and this way, and I've got a Jewish king here. Maybe I'll get bailed out here and I'll figure out how to maneuver this situation to appease the Jews, but also appease what I need to do in relationship to Rome. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them, it's not the custom to give somebody up before they have a chance to go face to face and answer their accusers and the charges against them. So Festus is hoping for help here, but he lays this out to Agrippa. They want him condemned. They want him dead. But I don't even understand what the charges are. And they want him dead before he actually answers his accusers. Now, he goes on to say, listen, I haven't delayed. I've been trying to deal with this. And so Festus recounts the trial to Agrippa, but he does it not from Luke the narrator's perspective, but from his own. And here's the key points. In verse 18, he says this, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Now, he's an outsider. He's not invested in anything. He's just trying to keep the peace and keep his job. He says, for all that they talked about wanting him dead and the condemnation when they made their case, I did not see the evils they talked about. And then he says this, verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Here's what Festus says. I get a sense that the real issue here is that Paul says this guy Jesus is alive and they say he's dead. Festus, you are exactly right. You are more right than you realize. This happens again and again in the Bible. Truth spoken from unbelieving lips. Because Festus thinks that's the rub with this localized situation of people, when in reality, this is the issue for everyone. Is Jesus raised from the dead, living Lord, or is he not? You see, everything is decided in that. What Festus doesn't know is that this is the dividing line. Not just a dividing line between these Jews and this people called the Way, but it's this people called the Way and the rest of the world. This is the real issue for all. If Jesus is raised from the dead, everything else is footnotes. You say, well, I've got some problem with this ethical teaching over here, and I just think, is he raised from the dead or is he not? If he's raised from the dead, and you believe it, he has the authority to tell you how you should act. Right? The issue is not what you think about this over here. The issue is he raised from the dead? Is he Lord of all? Is he the promised Messiah? This is the issue. It's the issue for all of us, in all places, at all times. He goes on to tell Agrippa, I'm at a loss how to investigate these questions. I don't know how to answer this. And in verse 22, down through the end, we see this. The enigma of a wise person. Or we could say the mystery of a wise person. You see, throughout this whole story, they just can't get a handle on Paul because he doesn't fit in their neat little categories. He transcends all of their tribal identities. He transcends the methods on the way they would respond to the situations he's facing. Who is he? Here's why they're afraid of him. When he's in this situation of difficulty, he doesn't act like any of them would act. In fact, he doesn't act like he's being swept away. He acts as though he's got a purpose even in this. In fact, a lot of times, in a respectful, quiet way, he acts like he's in charge. Because he is. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now notice this. What they lack in real authority, they make up for in pomp. In one day, they put all this together. And you can imagine the scene. But there's an ironic way that the story is being told. Usually, when you have a big pageantry, the one who shows up last is the real focal of what's going on. And so he talks about the pomp and circumstance that Agrippa and Bernice come in with, and yet he inserts in there, after that, Paul came in. He is the real focal point of what's happening here. He is the center of what's happening. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about with whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. Typical political exaggeration here. Both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, verse 25, but I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. Again, just like Jesus, secular ruling authorities declare his innocence. Verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Yeah, pretty unreasonable. Why are you sending him? We just don't like him. Right? But that's where Festus is at. Just something weird and creepy about him. He threatens us is the real reason. Now, do you see the way this is unfolded? Paul is the center of everything that's going on. In fact, he's the only one that has self-control. He's the only one that seems to be in charge of himself in these moments. They have no idea what to do with Paul. They don't understand him. They can't understand him. He's an enigma to them. Why? Because he's wise. And true wisdom always makes one an enigma in a fallen world. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Says the same thing in Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 15:23. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. Micah 6:9. It is the sound of wisdom to fear your name. And Isaiah 11:1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. The coming Spirit in the Messianic age is the Spirit that indwells and gives us wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, the beginning of it is the fear of the Lord. It means that in your horizon in which you evaluate everything, God and the gospel are always left in. And so that means we know before we ever start that there's all kinds of things that are true beyond our perception. It's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see what's happening here? Paul possesses the characteristic of clinging to the gospel, which is the wisdom of God, but it doesn't make sense in the wisdom of the world. And in fearing the Lord, he does not fear man in the way they expect him to, in the way they would. They just don't understand him. And even though he's in chains, they're afraid of him. And that can be true for you and me as well. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, says this about this section. Let us not consider plots as something difficult to bear as long as we are not plotting against ourselves. For no one will be able to plot against us, or rather they will plot, but they will do no harm, but instead will help us greatly. For it is within our power both to suffer and not to suffer evil. Look, I testify and affirm with a loud voice, more piercing than even the trumpet. And if it were possible, I would not hesitate to ascend on high and shout it out, that none of the human beings who inhabit earth can harm a Christian. But why do I say humans? Not even the demon himself, nor the tyrant, nor the devil could do this, unless the Christian were to wrong himself. Indeed, whatever anyone does to us, he does in vain. Doesn't mean Christians aren't killed for their faith. He means the attempt to stop and to render their life as without purpose is absurd. And what they see as folly, this composure that Paul has in the face of all of this and the sense of purpose he lives with, is really the wisdom of God. And they're thinking they can snap that out with chains, swords, our bloody crosses is what is vain and folly. Four quick applications. Paul, wise choices in the face of pressure and persecution because he has the fear of the Lord, the indwelling Spirit. Here's the first one. Throughout this whole section you see it. Politics matter, but they are not ultimate, and they are not the ground of our hope. Politics matters. Paul uses politics here and the system to his benefit the best way he can, and it's a part of what God uses to get him to Rome because they can't touch him because he's a Roman citizen. Paul doesn't hesitate to use that. That matters. It's better to have a system that reflects measures of justice than not have a system that reflects. That matters. We should care about that. But hear me say, it is never the ground of our hope. Ever. This is totally different than saying it matters and saying it's the ground of our hope. Our hope is in something much deeper and eternal. Christ is the anchor of our soul. Secondly, circumstances matter, but they are not ultimate and they are not the ground of our hope. You can glorify God, chained like Paul, or free like Paul when he was a free man. You can glorify God in a prison cell, and you can glorify God living in a mansion. Well, circumstances matter, but they are not ultimate, and they are never the ground of our hope. Thirdly, when you don't understand what is happening, understand this master fact: Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That's the master fact. If you understand that, you don't have to understand everything else, because that will ultimately sort out everything else. God points us in a direction. He doesn't always give us the details, but in that direction, there's a resurrection. And that resurrection is to guide us in everything we do. And finally, your perception is real, but limited. But God is not limited. Trust His promises, not your perception. Do you see that? Your perception is always limited. Since we've walked in this room, God has been working so many things it's beyond a number that I could allude to accomplish His purposes and to sweep us all into the accomplishment of His purposes, and we can't even fathom it. Can't even fathom it. But because we can't fathom it, does not make it any less true. Your perceptions are real, but they are limited. But God is not limited. Your biggest horizon is never your perception. It's always His promises. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word and the privilege to open it this morning in this body. Lord, I pray that we have not come here today just simply to walk in and walk out and shake hands, But Lord, I pray that we have come here today because we know how desperately needy we are. And Lord, by the work of your Spirit, we want you to shake us up in ways that we need shaking, no matter what that means for us. Lord, may we confess our sin. May those who have never looked to Christ look to him today. May we encourage one another. And Lord, may we sing in a moment or pray in a moment and walk out of here in a moment knowing that everything is different because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and we have been empowered to be wise, a wisdom that can only come because that master fact is true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.